Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your scripture and hear from you with confidence that you have spoken to us through your word, that what it says is true and clear and understandable and from you for us. Help us to approach it with tender hearts. Help us to approach it with confidence. And we pray that you yourself would be our teacher, that we would benefit by our study of your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never had any problem in all of these years convincing Christians that we ought to pray. It's not hard to get Christians to agree that we should pray, that we do pray. And most of us would admit that we should probably pray more than we do. Today we're going to be thinking about prayer, but from a little bit of a different angle. This is not so much about a pep rally to get us all charged up to pray more, although that might work. We might need that. But today we're going to think about what to pray for. When you do set time aside to pray, what should you say? What should you ask for? About what should we be praying? And to think about that, we're going to look at the last part of Ephesians chapter 1. So far in our study, we've looked at the first 17 verses of Ephesians 1, and today we're going to finish the chapter, verses 18 to 23. But we're picking up in the middle of something, and so I want to refresh all of our minds about what comes just before verse 18, where we will start for today. Paul has written a very long sentence about his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. That sentence begins in verse 15, and goes to the end of the chapter. Or you could make a case that it goes to the end of verse 21, and there you would have a period, and then the rest of the chapter is the second sentence. There were no punctuation marks or capital letters in the form of Greek that the New Testament was written in, and so you have to sort of figure out, well, where's the hard stop? And it's clear that there's not one here, at least until verse 22, and probably not until the end of the chapter. The King James renders this whole thing as one sentence. The New American Standard, apparently in an attempt to make it more readable, makes it four sentences. And if you use that version, you can see the words in italics are words that they've added that are not in the original. They add to make the English more understandable. It's good they let us know that. The New King James and the ESV both make this two sentences, with the second one beginning in verse 22. Now, we don't usually write sentences this long, and that's why the translators think we need a little help. You have to think a little harder to keep up if the sentence just goes on and just keeps piling new ideas on. We don't write this way. We're supposed to use little short sentences that are easy to understand at a seventh grade level. This is not that. This is one of those times when we need to push a little harder, think a little more clearly, and try to understand what's being conveyed. So it's worth the effort, especially in this passage. Now, I'm going to read this today as one sentence. I'm going to skip these words in italics that after these periods that shouldn't probably be there, just to hear how Paul actually wrote this, piling idea upon idea upon idea without a break. And I'm going to start with verse 15 because that's the start of this sentence. Scripture says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a sentence. Your eighth grade grammar teacher would not have allowed that because that's hard in English. But Paul did that on purpose. And we talked the last time, which was several weeks ago before I went away, about the first part of this passage. Based on the faith that Paul saw in the Ephesian Christians, he was continually giving thanks for them in his prayers, praying that God would give them discerning hearts, tender toward his revelation. He had heard of their faith, so he knew that they were still walking with the Lord even after he was no longer their pastor. He kept hearing good things about them wherever he went in the world. He's hearing about the Ephesians, and he's praying that God would give them discernment. He knows that they're still walking with the Lord. He's thankful that God has done this work in them, and he's praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. And we talked about how that has to be about the scripture. That's God's revelation. That's where we get our full knowledge of him. And so now remembering that this is the same sentence and a description of the same prayer, we'll pick up today in verse 18 where Paul says what he's praying. He says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So he's praying for them. And in this letter, he's telling them what he is praying for them. And he uses a double metaphor here to describe what he's praying on their behalf. The heart is a metaphor for the inner person. And the word eyes, when we apply that to anything besides our actual eyes, is also a metaphor. And here it's stuck together with the other one to make this more intense. He's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Now, this is a graphic way of showing that what Paul is praying for is more than just knowledge. What he wants is not just that their minds would be affected, even though it's obvious that our minds must be effective. There's more to this than just what we think, what we understand, what we can repeat to somebody else. There's more to this than for anybody who wants to live well for the Lord. So when God works in the lives of these Christians, the way Paul is asking him to work in their lives, God's work is going to reach all the way to their hearts and all the way to the point of giving them greater clarity in their hearts in understanding him. In the part of you that makes it you, there's going to be new light to give new and clear understanding. That's what he's praying for. Now, people say all sorts of things about God moving in their hearts. I wish over the last 30 years or so I had kept a journal just of what people say when they say God has done something in their heart or moved in their heart. Some of it's kind of wacky. I mean, some of it would be downright entertaining. Some of it sounds really confusing. Some of it's really spooky, mystical kind of stuff. How do you know when God is working in your heart? What does that look like? What does he do? Now, a metaphor uses a tangible idea to teach us something about an intangible idea. And that's what's going on here, is to teach us about what's happening in our hearts. But a metaphor does not give us license to make stuff up. It means whatever it means. It's not an opening in the scripture for every divergent group to insert their own theology because there's something that's not strictly literal. This metaphor represents something specific. And this double metaphor here means something. And what it means whether I understand it or not, or you understand it or not, it means that regardless of how I feel about it, or whether my emotions get stirred up, or whether yours do, what does he mean? What's God going to do if this prayer is answered? Now, we need to understand that what happens in the inner person as a part of God's working is not vague. It is not confusing. It is not mystical, and it is not purely subjective. The inner person is enlightened in such a way that there is greater clarity. Light gives clarity. It gives the ability to distinguish one thing from another. And so if the eyes of your heart are enlightened, then you're going to understand some things more clearly on a level that is more than just intellectual. You'll understand more about the beauty of the Lord. You'll delight more in the details of what he has done for you. You'll have more specific understanding because you'll see things more clearly. It bears thinking about what this would look like in the life of a Christian. And it bears thinking about what Christians can have and still fall short of what Paul is praying for. What if you were a Christian, but you did not have this enlightenment in the eyes of your heart that Paul is praying for? What would that look like? It is possible, you know. The Ephesians are real Christians. Paul has affirmed their faith in the strongest possible terms, and he's praying that this would happen to them, which means it's possible to be a Christian and not have this. Otherwise, why would Paul be asking for it for them? Maybe it's possible to maybe not have a lot of it, and Paul's asking for more. So what does that look like if you're a real Christian and you don't have this thing Paul is praying for the Ephesians? Well, I would suggest to you that it's going to look pretty religious. It could look devoted. It could include sound doctrine and a love for people and acts of kindness and mercy and service and generosity. Paul would want all of those things for any Christian. But he's talking about something more than that. Genuine Christians can have a lot of really important characteristics in our lives and still lack this thing Paul is praying for. And so Paul is asking. He's asking the one who can grant this. He's asking God himself to give these Christians something that will take their lives to another level, something that can come only from God, and something more than what a Christian might automatically have or do. This is enlightenment that reaches all the way to the heart, giving great clarity and understanding of the things of God, of his revelation to us, and it is not automatic. So Paul prays. And as he prays, and that's really the core of the prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he says, why? Why he's praying that way? So that, in verse 18, so that you will know. And he mentions three things he wants them to know that will be a result of this prayer being answered. And the first is so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. So if God gives to you this something more that enlightens your heart, you will understand the hope of his calling. Now, we need to know that in Scripture, the word hope is far narrower in its meaning than the word hope is in 21st century English. Another way of translating this Greek word would be expectation. It's a confident assurance of something that is still future, or maybe that certain aspects of are still in the future. So this is not like saying, I hope it works out, as if I don't think it will, but I hope it does, because that would be better. This is not saying, I wish it could be so, or I would really like for this to happen. I don't have any confidence that it will, but I really would like for it to happen. We use hope in those ways, but that's not the meaning here. That's not how the word was used then. This is a confident expectation. And so Paul is asking God to give these Christians confidence in all of the ramifications of being called by Jesus Christ. So if the eyes of your heart are enlightened, you're going to see clearly and have strong confidence in all sorts of details related to our being among those who are called by Christ. We're going to have strong confidence regarding our standing in Christ. I'm not going to be asking every other day, am I really one of them? Am I really okay? Am I really saved? We're going to have, if we get this, we're going to know our standing in Christ. We're going to know it. We're going to have great expectations regarding the good purpose behind whatever sufferings we are enduring in this world. We're still not going to like the suffering part, but we're going to know that God is using this for good. We'll have confidence in our relationships with one another and how those relationships will grow and develop forever, so that when we have interpersonal conflict among Christians, we'll be able to push past it. We'll be able to remember who God has made us and what we have in common, because we know our calling. So Paul prays that for the eyes of these believers' hearts to be enlightened, so that they'll expect a lot about all of these things related to our calling by Christ. And he follows that with another result that will come if his prayer is answered, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this is strong language designed to heap up meaning in our minds, not just in this long sentence, but even in this part of the sentence. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A word or two just won't get it done. So he doesn't say, so that you'll know your reward, or so that you'll know your final end. He doesn't say, so that you'll know you have a place in heaven. It needs to be stronger than that. And so he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, his inheritance is like his calling that came right before. He issues the calling. He gives the inheritance. This is his inheritance, but it's given to you. And the emphasis here is not on the fact that you're going to get something from God, but that there is a richness of glory in what God is doing for you. It's not just that blessings are coming your way, but that the riches of the glory of what God is doing is going to be revealed. God is going to be exalted in what he's doing to work in your life more and more as these riches come into our sight. We get to be a part of something glorious. But Paul just keeps stacking these words up to try to help us get it. We are a part of this richness of glory. Paul's already said a lot to the Ephesians about this inheritance. Up in verse 11, he said, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In verse 18, he tells us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. So all of this is already done. It belongs to us. We can't access it until we're glorified, but it's already ours. And so now, just later in this same chapter, Paul is praying that we would know how glorious it is, and that God would cause them to know about the richness of this glory all the way in their hearts. And it says the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints. There's a sense of we're in this together in the way he worded this. We're going to enjoy our inheritance with each other. Having each other is part of what Jesus is bestowing on us and giving us an inheritance. We have a common bond in Christ. We have our common blessings in him. And so when the eyes of your heart are enlightened, you understand a lot about that. So these are results of that prayer being answered, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I found this one interesting as I studied this passage, and I've been thinking about this passage for over a month because I started before I left the country a few weeks ago. And I just keep coming back to this. I'm fixed on this. It's interesting to me because power is such a controversial subject in the church, in various groups of people. There's a great debate about what the power of God is like. What does it mean? What is it? How can you tell if somebody has it? Do you feel it? These are questions people fight about continually. We can look at Paul's life and realize that Paul modeled the power of God in the Christian life. We can look at Paul's writings and we realize that Paul had a lot to say about the power of God in the Christian life, especially to the Corinthian church, but also to several other churches and pastors. But here, he's just praying that God himself would enlighten these Christians so that they would know not just the power, but the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. If this happens, if this prayer is answered, we're going to have some clarity regarding how God's power is applied to his people. Now, in one sense, this is something that every believer already has. When we recognize the beauty of what Christ did on the cross, when we recognize the horror of our sin and the consequences that are coming to us, and we fear and we cry out for mercy and God grants mercy, we cast all our hope on what Jesus did on the cross, and he puts Christ's righteousness in us, we have God abiding in us. In that transaction, God comes to us and he never leaves again. There's never going to be any separation. And so there's one sense in which every Christian has the power of God available all the time. God's never going to be any further from you. He's come into your life. He's changed you. He's made you acceptable. You have that. But this power is much more evident in us when we know and when we believe that God's power extends to our lives. His power tends to be manifest in us when we're walking in godliness, when we're living holy lives, when we're confessing our sins and we're right with him, and we expect him to do something in us. Now, it's easy for us to forget that God actually works through his children, that he delights to do his work that way. He doesn't just zap people with an idea in their head and they get saved. Somebody has to tell them. Or they read what somebody labored and wrote. We're involved in God's work and he uses his power through us in this world in many practical ways. Paul heaps up the words again to help us get what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is so much more than the way people talk about his power in so many circles. This is so much more than an idea that God might be moving. This is very different from somebody thinking they're receiving a secret message from God in their head, and now they're going to be the one with the answers and tell all of us. This is so different from, I have a really strong impression, and therefore I think God wants me to take that job. This is very different even from a vision, which would be pretty intense if you had something like that. But this is something else. God works through his children in such a way that people realize that there's something special going on and things happen that cannot be fully explained by mere human effort, but it doesn't require a lot of calisthenics for this to happen. And it doesn't require a lot of noise. And it doesn't necessarily come with a special feeling. And we should note that Paul does not appear to be talking about a rare Christian experience when he mentions God's power toward us. If we get in that mindset where we have forgotten that God works through his people, and maybe collectively we have forgotten that, and we're just going through the motions, and we start to assume, you know, once in a decade, maybe something's going to happen. Once in a year or two, something's going to happen. But he's not apparently talking about a rare experience. And he's not talking about something that's limited to a few really gifted leaders so that the rest of us have to gather around them to get in on the power. Beware of that model. No, if the eyes of your heart are enlightened, if the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we're going to know that the power of God extends to our lives in practical ways that glorify God and not people. And it doesn't require a lot of drama. It doesn't require a lot of showmanship. It doesn't require getting our feelings revved up. God works through his children. This is about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Greatness of power in our lives. Well, what does that look like? Now, this passage doesn't address that. Paul just tells him he's praying for that. But many other passages do address what it looks like. One of those is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11. If you want to turn to that, I'll read that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. God tells us through Paul, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effect of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So God's the one deciding who has these God-empowered abilities that we usually call spiritual gifts. And God empowers each one of us to do certain things in a way that is beyond human capacity, to do them in a way that God's power is evident, that God gets the glory. There are different gifts. There are different manifestations of the same gifts, and there are different effects of those manifestations of those gifts. But there is one power behind all of that, God's power being manifest through people. Now, his power is applied to our lives in other ways, but that's the most obvious one in the New Testament. But we know it's true that God empowers us to bear up under suffering. God empowers us to resist temptation, not allowing us to have more than we can handle. I've seen God empower many people, many of his children, to face death with incredible grace and confidence and power. His power enables us to love one another. It enables us to challenge one another. It enables us to repent of our own sin. He empowers us to defer to one another, thinking of others as more important than ourselves. He empowers us to live the New Testament Christian life. That's how it shows up in our lives. Our lives are going to be more and more like the heroes of the faith we read about in the Bible. And as our hearts are enlightened, we're going to understand, we're going to believe, we're going to know some things about that. And it's worth thinking about not just how this power is applied to us, but also what is the nature of this power, which is what this text moves to as Paul keeps piling up this long sentence. In verse 19, he says, "In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So this power that Paul is talking about. He hasn't changed subjects. He's talking about the power of God toward us. This power is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest heaven. God cannot be less powerful than he is. And so his power toward us is that same power that was demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, we should conclude from that that there is nothing in our lives that God's power cannot handle. There's no shortage of power. There's no delay waiting for the power to reaccumulate. Now, sometimes our circumstances make us want to reject that. If something that we long for seems long in coming, and we're praying for it, and it's a good thing, and we really need it, and we're really suffering because we don't have it, we need to realize God's power can handle this. And if he's letting us continue to wait and struggle and suffer and not get what we want, it's not because he lacks power. And it's not because his children have no access to his power. If what we want seems long in coming, it means that God is doing something we don't understand, and that something is for our good. We may not know how it's good until heaven, but we can believe him and rest in his trustworthiness. His power is being applied to your life just as surely in your suffering as in your joy. He's using both. This is a big God. He uses everything for your good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And if our hearts are enlightened, we're going to know that more and more and more. So this power is the same power that exalted Jesus above all rule and authority here and in heaven now and forever. If we really get this in our hearts, what is it going to do regarding how we approach life? What will it do in the upcoming election cycle for your blood pressure? If you really believe that God's power is extended to his children and that he's making everything work for our good, what will it do when you have frustration after frustration after frustration at work, or when you don't have work and you're wondering how you're going to live? What will it do then? What effect will it have if you feel like your life isn't making any difference and it's going to waste? And what will change if you know what Paul is praying these Christians would know? Whatever stresses you out, whatever makes you afraid, how would it be affected if you knew the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe? That's what Paul is praying for. And that's the end of the sentence that started in verse 15, or maybe not. Maybe you put a comma here and keep going. Here's the rest of what's left, whichever way you like to call it. Verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the first part of that is very similar to what Paul already said. This is a way of emphasizing Jesus' position. What he just said is that God exalted Jesus above all things. And now what he says here is that God put all things under his feet. Not just a little lower, all the way under his feet. Most of us need this extra emphasis because it's so easy for us to forget that Jesus is over all things. All authority has been given to him. He rules over everything. And we need that emphasis because we will start to think that our enemies are in charge. Or we'll start to think that we're in charge. Everything is already subjected to the glorified Christ. And God uses Paul to emphasize that because we need constant reminders. But then he says something quite different. He's still on the subject of this power, and it's still the power that he's praying Christians will know. But now he applies this power and authority to the church, saying of Jesus, or saying of God, he gave him as head over all things to the church. This one who has been exalted above everything else in existence, and everything else in existence has been put beneath his feet, this one has been given to the church to be the head over the church. The surpassing greatness of God's power was manifested when he raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him above all things. But as the crown of that magnificent demonstration of power, he gave the risen Savior to the church. The capstone of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us is Jesus being head over the church. And we ourselves are a part of this demonstration of God's power. We're his body. Pitiful little hollow shells of human beings that we are. Insignificant little specks of dust that each and every one of us is. Almighty God, in his great wisdom, has called us in Christ, brought us together in his church, and because of what he has done in us, giving us his righteousness, making us like himself, we as collectively are described here as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Together, his church is called the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul stacks all of these things up in one very long sentence or two because God wants us to see how these things are related to each other. He doesn't want us to parse this out and think of them as separate categories. These things are an amalgamation of ideas that have to stay together. And all of this stems from this simple prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. So there are a lot of things we can pray for, and we do, and we should. There's nothing we shouldn't be ready to bring before the Lord, everything we need to be praying for. But let us not leave out this kind of praying for one another. We want to be among those who know more because the eyes of our heart have been enlightened by God himself. We should be asking this for ourselves. We should be asking this for each other. We should be asking this for other Christians who are not a part of our congregation. This is the Christian life, the way God designed it to be, where you know in your heart all of these important truths and you're able to rejoice in them and they give you confidence for living, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know these things are blessings that we have in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in this powerful passage of your word to enrich our lives. And I pray that this prayer would be answered in us, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could know these things. And knowing them, that we could live more effectively for you, live with more joy, more excitement, more expectation regarding what you are doing in us individually and collectively as a church. For those among us who are not yet in this category, we beg your mercy. We pray your gospel would pierce their hearts, that they would turn to Christ and hope in him. And for all who already belong to you, let us be enlightened in this way. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.